We're going to spend some time in Revelation chapter 2 tonight. Will you find, please, Revelation chapter 2? If you were speaking with someone about this church and wanted to describe it to them, what would you say? How would you describe Calvary Baptist Church of Simpsonville? You might say, well, it's where the new building is going up. A lot of people recognize it that way. I meet people around the community and they say, oh, yeah, I know church that you're a part of. It's where that building is going up. You might describe the property, the acreage, the layout of the property here. You might describe the location just off of Interstate 27 or Interstate I-385 at exit 27. There are other features that you might talk about, vibrant worship services and beautiful music and friendly people and classes and programs that help people at various ages and stages of life. There are many ways that we could describe Calvary Baptist Church. And let's take that now back to our personal lives. How would you describe your family, or how would you describe your own self, your life? If you were telling someone about yourself, what would that be like? There are many positive qualities that we can accentuate about our church family, about our personal family, about our personal lives. But the question is, what is the one quality that God is looking for in a church, and to what degree does He find it here? What is the outstanding characteristic? And I believe this quality is present here, present in our church family, present in many individual and personal lives. Sometimes we need the reminder, we need the challenge, we need to evaluate ourselves once again and look again, and we can always grow, we can always mature, we can always go deeper and further. Let's look at the passage together, and I'm sure that you will quickly observe what the quality is that we're talking about here tonight. Revelation chapter 2, let me read starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're glad that we've come together tonight. I believe this is an appointment, or there are confirmations that I have already seen that maybe a lot of people don't recognize of your guiding hand here tonight, many that we all see. And so, Lord, we gather before you. We bring ourselves under the sound, the voice, the truth of the Word of God. We gather here to hear from you. And Lord, I pray that I may not fail you or your Word. I certainly recognize my limitations. But I'm so thankful that when filled with the Spirit, with the open Word before me, I can speak with confidence and say, here's a message from God. So, Lord, speak to us, I pray, in that way. And, Father, I do pray that you would convict, that you would expose, that you would do surgery upon us. And we pray that Calvary and every person whose life is touched by Calvary would grow here tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus revealed himself to John as the one who is preeminent in the church. And he then gave John messages to relay to seven specific churches. And these were churches that were in existence in Asia during the first century. And there are various ideas about what these messages mean for us today. I'll just say it this way. I believe that these messages apply to churches in existence today. They are for us, not just for some time and place and church in the past. And the first message brings out, the first message to the church in Ephesus brings out this quality of love. And it points out the present condition of that church. And maybe God would use His word tonight to point to some of us and say, here's an area in which we can and should grow. And He also helps that church and will help this church know how to change, how to mature, how to deepen in this area of love and well as well. So the question is tonight, what will impact us? I mean, this is such a vast topic. It's such a, if I could say, familiar topic. What will compel us? What will grip us? What will get hold of us? What will help us to mature and grow and develop and deepen in this area of love? What will do it? Well, I think, first of all, it's the identity of the one who is speaking. And we see this in verse 1. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Who is this? He says, I want you to tell those people who it is that is telling you, John, to say these things. Who is that? It's the one with authority over the church. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. Look at chapter 1, verse 20, and he talks about these stars. He says, chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands. He identifies the stars. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And by angels here, I don't think he's talking about heavenly angels, those ministers of God. I think he's talking about those earthly messengers of God here on this earth. Angels, the word literally means to be a messenger. And so he's talking about those messengers. Who are the messengers to the churches? Those who speak the word of God. Those who stand before the churches and open the word and speak the word, the pastors, the preachers, the teachers are the messengers of God there. Not in some heavenly angelic sense, but certainly in the sense of being an earthly messenger of God. And he says he holds them in his right hand. And so there is assurance there. There's a wonderful sense of assurance for someone preaching and teaching the word that God holds you close. But there's also great accountability there as well, isn't there? Because he is the one who is in control, the one who is in charge, the one who has ultimate authority. So he has authority over the church. And so we should be very careful to pay attention to that. But he also is very attentive to the church. And we see this back in chapter 2, verse 1 as well. Who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And those are the churches, the lampstands. They are the source of light in a dark world. And Jesus Christ is present. Jesus Christ is active. He is walking in the midst. He is attentive. He's not overseeing the church from some celestial distance, but from close proximity. He's not on the perimeter. He's in the midst. And he sees and knows the church from the inside out. We regularly have an audit of our finances here. An accountant comes in and we open the books and he looks at the books and he checks out all of our finances. And then does a report on those finances and tells us the condition of the church financially. Well, our books are open to Jesus Christ, are they not? And not just our finances, but everything about us, everything about this church, our priorities, our motivations, our ambitions, everything about us and everything about each of us personally. We are an open book to Jesus Christ. But the question is, as he walks in the midst, what does he see? What does he see? As he checks us out, as he observes and evaluates, what does he see at Calvary? And Calvary is us. It's who's here, whether you're a member, regular attender, or somebody here for a short time. Right now, you're part of this assembly, this family, for this time. What does he see here as he walks in the midst? And so what compels us to grow and to make choices and changes in this area of love is his identity, but also his insight. What does he see? And in verse 2, he tells them, I know your works and your labor. He says, you are an active church. Each of the seven messages contain this recognition of the works of the church. It means their business, what they're occupied with. Labor is hard work. It's exhausting toil, working until you're exhausted. A lot of activity. Would you say that he sees that here? A lot of activity, people coming and going and moving. And you look at the calendar and you watch this property over a week's time and there are cars coming and going and meetings and classes and Bible studies and prayer times and services and office work. And it's all going on. Certainly there's a lot of activity here. A long list of ministries, many programs, many people laboring to carry out the work of the ministry here. And certainly the Lord Jesus could look at this church and say, you're an active church. That's a good thing. But should busyness be the number one characteristic of the church? That's the question, isn't it? Should it be the number one characteristic of your life? Maybe your week has been crazy busy, just running and can hardly keep up. And sometimes just as individuals and many times as Christians, that's how it is. We're running to keep up. And the church isn't always helpful with that. One of these days we're going to just say, this month there's nothing. We're going to have Sunday morning. We're going to preach and sing and go home and nobody come to do anything else, you know, the rest of the week. Just to simplify our lives a little bit. Anybody in favor of that? All right. We're having calendar planning then this month, by the way, so we'll consider that. We're an active church, but then he says your patience as well in verse 2. And here he's talking about being an enduring church. This is not just patience with irritating people, putting up with people who bother you, but it's endurance. It's like the ship sailing through the storm. That's the idea of this patience. It's hard, but you have a destination and you have a mission and you keep going and you keep going through adverse circumstances. And he kind of amplifies this in verse 3 where he says, you have persevered and have patience. You have kept going through all of this. You've carried your weight. And many of you have done this. You have carried the weight of this ministry over the years. Those of you who raised your hand, you've been here 7 years. Maybe you've been here longer than that, 15, 20, 25 years. I'm always delighted each anniversary of our church when we recognize charter members and realize that there are people who have been here from the beginning. Some as a child, some as a teen, some as an adult. But you have helped this church to endure. And a church that remains in existence and that remains faithful to the Lord for a number of years is to be commended. And it's not always the case. And the fact that it is a thriving church and a testimony to the grace of God and the hard work of committed people is a good thing. But let me ask you this question. Should endurance be the outstanding and distinguishing characteristic, the number one characteristic of a church? Is that it? And then he recognizes the fact that they are a discerning church. We see this in verse 2 as well. I know your works, your labor. They're active. Your patience, they're enduring. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. They're discerning. You've tested those who say they're apostles and they're not, and have found them to be liars. This church was not deceived by false doctrine. They took proactive measures against false teachers. It's interesting to connect this little letter here to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, you talk about doctrine, you talk about truth, and that's where he told them, listen, you've got these people in place to teach you the word so that you won't be blown around by all these winds of doctrine. And they were doing it. They were holding on. They were being steady. They were loyal to the truth. If they lived in the 21st century, we would say they're separatists. We'd call them fundamentalists. They practice discernment and separation. Should the most prominent characteristic of the church be discernment and separation? It's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing. But is that the greatest quality? Is that the most distinguishing characteristic? And this reminds me of a passage, maybe it reminds you as well, of 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, all knowledge, I have all faith, so I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. So a church with these qualities is great. It's awesome. It's commendable. It's a blessing. We give praise to God for that. But that's not all God desires. And there's a great need if this very important element is missing. So what is it Jesus did? What is it that he says? And how does he now enter into this conversation with the church that is compelling for us? We see thirdly his indictment in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember what Jesus said when he said, if you go to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, go and talk to your brother. That's the same idea here. Isn't that interesting? Jesus comes to this church and he says, I have something against you. This is very personal, isn't it? There's something between this church, these people, and Jesus. And he's telling this church what it has done to offend him, that he holds against it, that is a point of contention between them, so that it can be resolved. Now, when he says you've left your first love, but what do you think of naturally? What comes to mind? What is our first love? Love for God. The great commandment, the first and greatest commandment, is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second, like it, is love your neighbor as yourself. So we automatically think of loving God and loving Christ. And that is certainly part of this. Christian love, passion, devotion for Jesus Christ. And these people had that. And maybe it was waning. Maybe it was diminishing. Maybe it was faltering. It is interesting, though, that Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, I have heard of your love for all the saints. So at the beginning, in the initial days of this church, there was a brotherly love. There was a Christian love that they had for one another. And so this could even, and some take it to refer to that. But, you know, I think sometimes that the Holy Spirit, inspiring the scriptures, intentionally leaves some of these things vague. And there are possibilities here. And so I think we can just back away and say, you know, he's definitely talking about love. He's definitely talking about that quality of selflessness, of commitment, of passion, of dedication. He's definitely talking about that. Now, he's surely talking about our love for Christ. Maybe he's also including love for each other. If we love God, we will love others. I want to especially focus on the love for Christ, though, here tonight. And they had departed from this. They had left this behind. They became so busy, it seems, and maybe were so consumed with good things that somehow love began to falter. They had abandoned it. They had deserted it. They left it. The passion and devotion they once felt and demonstrated toward the Lord Jesus. And so he says in verse 5, remember from where you are fallen. They had fallen out of love, if we could put it that way, with the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know if you're in love? I don't mean to make this a romantic kind of thing. But when it comes to your relationship with someone, how do you know when you love them? There are some symptoms, aren't there? There are some evidences. There are some indications. What are some of them? Let me suggest a few and let's evaluate ourselves. First of all, love pays attention. Love pays attention. When love diminishes, you start to ignore the person that you loved. You take that person for granted. You become unthoughtful and inconsiderate. One way a husband can show love to his wife is just by listening to her, just by listening to her attentively. Love pays attention. Are you paying attention to God? I mean, are your ears up? Are your antenna on? Are you tuned in? Are you connected? Are you plugged in? Are you logged on? Are you listening to God? Or is it just kind of something out there that there's just no connection to? Love pays attention. Love expresses emotion. Love isn't emotion, but it does express emotion, don't you think? There is a passion there. When is the last time you just felt and thought and said to the Lord, I love you, I love you? When you were overcome, overwhelmed by truth about His love for you, His grace, His mercy, His goodness, His provision, salvation, being rescued from sin, and your response was, you know what, Lord, I just love you. And there was a passion there about that. Love practices submission. It pays attention. It expresses emotion. Love practices submission. If you are not loving Christ, then you will not be seeking to know His will and do it. That's really simple, isn't it? If there's not a love for Christ, there will be no interest, no concern, no prayer, no seeking. And then when you realize there's something that God in His Word is directing you to do, or by His Spirit is leading you to do, then if you're not loving, then that doesn't matter. You say, well, maybe I'll do that, maybe I won't. But if there is love, you're saying, that's it. That's what I want to do. Ephesians 5 talks about this, being filled with the Spirit, submitting ourselves one to another. That is part of human relationships. Certainly it's part of our relationship with God when there is love there. Are you today, right now, seeking God's will in all areas of your life? Are you going to the Word of God, not looking for something mysterious out there, something hidden? God, show me your will. But are you looking into God's Word and saying, Lord, just direct my life? Is there submission there, or has that gone away? Love feels attraction. You want to be with that person, don't you? You want to be around. You want to be close. You want to be with that person. Do you want to be with the Lord? Do you seek out times to be with Him? Is it duty? Is it expectation? Is it requirement? Is it guilt that drives you to spend time in the presence of God in His Word and in prayer? Or do you want to be with the Lord? Do you seek out times to listen to Him and to speak to Him? Are you attracted? Is there a magnetic attraction for you here? Regardless of schedule, circumstances, other things going on, is there something that draws you here where together with God's people you can have the special presence of God here meeting with us? Are you attracted to the gathering of God's people for worshiping Him? Love rejects competition. I want to spend a couple of minutes here. Love rejects competition. There are many attractions. There are many temptations. There are many seductions. Someone who loves Jesus Christ is exclusively devoted to Him and says, yes, there are some pretty appealing opportunities out there. There are some very attractive situations. There's some things I would like to try. You know what? I'd like to just try that. Or I'd like to indulge. We are faced with opportunities to say, you know what? This is something that I can try and not be hurt by. This is something that I can do and never be found out or discovered. Therefore, I will. Or if I could do this without anybody knowing, if I could do this without having any consequences, I would. So whether we're engaging in the acts or not, the heart sometimes of lust and greed and covetousness and craving sensual pleasure is there. Now, this is interesting, and this is something I've been learning a little bit about. Look at verse 6. This connects, I think. But this you have that you hate. You see, if you love someone, you reject competition. There is love, but there's hatred for something else. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So God says He hates it. If God hates it, you love God, you'll what? You'll hate it, won't you? Now, what is this talking about? Here's what I've learned. Here's what I think this is. You know the name of Nicholas from the Bible? You know who he was? Acts chapter 6, verse 5. He was one of the first seven deacons selected to serve in that first church in Jerusalem. And he abandoned the faith, apostatized from the truth. He became the founder of a religious sect. And this is based on historical accounts, and again, just what we know from people who lived around that time who recorded those things. That here is what Nicholas was known for and taught. This sect was known for the idea that even if you're a Christian, this is what they taught and promoted and encouraged people to do, that even if you're a Christian, that you can indulge your sensual and physical desires any way that you want to. In fact, you should. Their idea was that you should, so that you could know the whole range of experience of sensual and physical desire, and by doing so, then ultimately master it. Ultimately master and overcome sensuality. And so they taught that people should abandon themselves to the lusts of the body. And here's what Clement of Alexandria says about these Nicolaitans, the followers of the doctrine of Nicholas. They abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. And so they replaced the expectations of grace upon their lives with an indulgence of grace, and replaced liberty with license. And there's a lot of pressure to do that, isn't there? And this is something that I'm burdened for our church. And we're looking at on one side, a church where there was very strong doctrine, very strong separation. On the other side, they were also far removed from sensuality and self-indulgence. Both are absolutely important, are they not? Having right doctrine and loyal to the truth and committed and discerning and separated and all those things. But also sometimes there can be an element in a body, in a church family like this one, where whether we're acting it out, living it out or not, there's that desire and drive for sensual pleasure. And that's starting to take over. And that's starting to captivate people's attention, and people start reasoning through it and justifying what they're doing and indulging themselves. And nobody will know. Nobody will find out. God will forgive me. I'm under grace. I can do this. And pretty soon you are in captivity and bondage to something, because you indulged your sinful and selfish desires. And so what he's saying here is that this church avoided both. Amen. Praise God for that. May we do the same. So love rejects competition. And then love is for the duration. It's for the duration. Love is commitment. And where there is love, there is commitment to stay in a relationship. You see, love is not just passion. It is not just emotion. It is not just affection. Love is dedication. It's saying, I'm with you. Circumstances, feelings, all of this may change, but I'm committed to you. I do praise God for those of you who have stayed in and stayed with the ministry of Calvary. For some of you, you've been through some difficult times, or there have been things that you have worked through and walked through together. We, since I've been here, have had the opportunity to walk through some things, and some of those things are challenging, and I believe we're growing. I believe we're maturing. Praise God for that. Thank you. Thank you to those who are staying in, those who are here. You say, well, I'm part of this family. I'm committed to this ministry. Praise God for that. Love is faithful. Love is enduring. Love is committed. And it is possible to be involved in the activities of the church and the mechanics of the church and engage in the work of the church and defend the doctrines of the church and protect the purity of the church and persevere through hardships as a church, but at the same time drift or depart from truly loving Christ. There's the big danger. And that's what he's pointing out here. So there's a final way here that Jesus calls us, convicts us, compels us to make love the number one characteristic of our lives and of this church. He extends an invitation. And that starts in verse 5. He gives us some steps to take. The first one is remember. Think about how different your relationship with the Lord is now from what it once was. Where are you in that? Scale of 1 to 10, your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Where was it 5 years ago? Where was it 10 years ago? Was it a 5? Was it a 7? Was it an amazing 9? And then where is it now? 4, 3? Is it stronger, deeper, better than ever? Take a mental step. Remember. Think about the emptiness of your busyness. And think about how wonderful and joyful and fulfilling it is to be all out loving and living for Jesus Christ. Take the step of repenting. Acknowledge the sinfulness of loving other things more than Jesus Christ. As the Holy Spirit right now shines the light on whatever there might be that's in competition for your all out love for Jesus Christ, say, you're right. You're right. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to explain it, defend it, deny it. Just say, you're right. You're right. take the step of repenting, admit the sinfulness of allowing your love for anything or anyone else to be even close to the level of love you have for Jesus Christ. And maybe there has been some way in which you've been indulging sinful and sensual passion. You've been walking down the path of the Nicolaitans, starting to crave, starting to play with, starting to indulge yourself in, starting to like what God hates. And you say, you know what? Whoa. That's over. I'm loving myself. I am loving this sin. I'm saying, hold on. I'm finished going down that path. Back up. Step away. God, you know what I'm doing. I confess my sin to you. Be willing to give up anything. Be willing to alter your relationship with anyone that competes for that place in your life. Then he gives you another step. Do the first works. Demonstrate your love with your actions. If there are specific ways that you have disobeyed God's commandments, if there are specific things that have drawn you away from Christ, then go back and say, all right, now I'm going to put in place some very specific ways that I'm going to pursue Christ and love Christ and obey Jesus Christ. So there's some steps here. But then this invitation also includes a warning. Look at what he says in the middle of verse 5, or else. Pretty serious when Jesus says, or else, isn't it? I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The lampstand, according to chapter 1, verse 20 at the end, are the lampstands are the churches. So what's he saying here? He was going to do something drastic. At the very least, the church in Ephesus would cease to shine. Would cease to shine and be a light of testimony and witness for Jesus Christ in that community and in the world. It could mean that he would put it out of existence. He has the authority to do that. Churches come and go. Civilizations come and go. It is a privilege to exist as a church in a community, in a civilization, in a place. And Jesus can remove it just like that. It's his right to do so. So this is how serious it is. He says, if this doesn't change, then you will cease to shine. You may cease to exist. But his invitation also includes a promise, and that's in verse 7. He says, listen. And here's a promise for you, to him who overcomes. Now, Christians are overcomers. And all Christians will ultimately overcome. And so this is very positive. Basically, you will. Ultimately, you will overcome. And so here's what he says, I'm holding out for you. Here's what you have to look forward to. Here's a reason to renew this passion. He says, I will give you to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now he's pointing forward to our eternal existence with the Lord and talking about the sweetness and the blessedness of eternal life with God. You will be there. You will enjoy it. You will experience it. It is yours. And you have that to look forward to. There's so many objects, potential objects of love in this world, are there not? But a Christian looks forward and says, I'm pressing on. I'm just passing through. I'm going to overcome because there's something much better waiting for me there. What is the address at the top of this letter? What is it? The Church of Ephesus. It's quite a story. About 30 years had passed from the founding of the church in Ephesus until they received this message. How old is Calvary? 26, right? I think we just celebrated 26. This church had a spectacular beginning. It had a great history. You know who was there? Some great people were there. Aquila and Priscilla ministered in Ephesus, Paul's friends. Apollos, the eloquent Apollos, was mighty in the scriptures, preached in Ephesus. Paul preached there. people were saved. And this is where there were a group of sorcerers who believed, and they burned their magic books. That's what happened there in Ephesus. This is where the silversmiths became so upset because their business was going down, and they incited a riot because of Paul's preaching of Christ. I mean, this was a happening place, a volatile place. God was doing great things. Some think that the church in Ephesus sent the missionaries out to these other churches, these other places in Asia, and started the other six churches that Jesus sends messages to through John. And Paul wrote his great epistle to the church in Ephesus, in which he included the doctrines of the church. I mean, they were the model. They were the pattern. And it's probably where John the Apostle lived before he was exiled to Patmos. And we do know that John returned to Ephesus after his exile to spend his final years there and be buried there. Great church. A base of operation for preaching and evangelism and missions, and a home to ministers and missionaries known for dedicated servants, doctrinal soundness, and their decisive stands. And just over 30 years passed from the start of that church to the writing of this message in Revelation 2. How long does it take for the fires of passion and devotion to flicker and fade? How long? How long does it take for a church to become cold toward the Lord? And you know what Ephesus is today? It's ruins. And there's no church. This church is not there. So the question is, could what happened in Ephesus happen here? That's a probing, powerful question, isn't it? Could what happened there happen here? It could. We could one day have a sparkling, gleaming, enjoyable, comfortable, maxed out, built to capacity facilities here at Calvary. We could have programs that are efficient and they're effective, and we could have an impeccable doctrinal statement and yet have just little love for Jesus Christ and very little love for each other. Wouldn't that be horrible? But the answer to the question is, could that happen? It's really up to us here and now. You know, what will Calvary be in 2 years, and 5 years, and 15 years until the Lord Jesus Christ comes? That is up to us here and now. And we want to be faithful in our doctrine. We want to be committed in our dedication. We want to be careful in our discernment. May God help us to be fervent in our devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. And not leave that first love, but grow in that love, deepen that love, expand that love, extend that love, and mature in that love. I invite you to pray with me. Lord Jesus, we present ourselves to you for inspection, and we ask you to tell us what you see. We are the church. Lord, we're here. You're in our midst. You're managing by walking around. Though we don't see you, we're confident that you see us. And so examine us, evaluate us. We're accountable. Our books are open. You've brought us to this text, this passage, these truths tonight. Lord, we want you to use them to their fullest possible capacity. If this is so important to you, Lord, we pray that this would not return void or be fruitless, but accomplish something great in our hearts and lives and in our church.